Good morning, everyone. How are we doing on this tropical, nice, hot? No. Can I be honest? This is when a brother wants to have hair. Straight up. I'm telling you, man. I'm like, for you who are like, oh, my hair. Look, I want that. All right? No complaining. All right? So, and I know I shouldn't complain because I'm from Grand Forks, North Dakota, home of the sandbag, but, you know, it's still cold. Some of you are like, who's this crazy guy? Good morning. My name is David Miles. I'm one of the pastors here at New Hope Church. So glad to have you here as we're worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ today, and we're celebrating and commemorating Sanctity of Life and also looking at Martin Luther King Day remembrance as well. So it's been said to people that, you know, you really shouldn't like talk and mix politics and religion, especially not in a church. But I'm going to be doing that this morning. So we're going to jump into this. Now listen, the Sanctity of Human Life, January 20th today, commemorates the 46th year of legal abortion in the United States. When we speak of sanctity of life, as Pastor Matthew said, we're speaking of womb to tomb. You know, the Bible talks about, I knew you in your mother's womb, I knitted you together, all the way to eternity and knowing me in your old age. And God loves the whole of our life to eternity. All life is sacred. So I'm grateful for the people who were here and sharing and doing ministry on the front lines. This past week, I had an opportunity to speak with Peg Beneke. And, you know, conservative estimates say, as it comes around this, that one in four women have had some of experience or their life is impacted by abortion in some way or another. And if that's you this morning, I just want to let you know that we love you, that Christ loves you, that his grace is deep, that it is wide, that his mercy is everlasting. And I want to let you know that God's grace abounds greater than our hurts, our pains, our mistakes, our sins, our tears, those various things. That though sin is deep, grace is deeper still. Amen. And we want to let you know that we want to walk with you in healing. If that's you, there's wonderful resources available. We have an incredible care ministries department, and then also the ministries that have been introduced up here as well. Today, thankfully, evangelicals make up the backbone of the pro-life movement. But that wasn't always the case for both before and even after Roe v. Wade, evangelicals were overwhelmingly indifferent to the subject, which they actually considered to be a Catholic issue. Now, in an article called How Southern Baptists Became Pro-Life from Baptist Pro Press, W.A. Criswell, he was the former president of the Southern Baptist Convention and senior pastor of the well-known First Baptist Church of Dallas. And when Roe v. Wade was passed, he said this, quote, I've always felt that it was only after a child was born and had life separate from its mother that it became an individual person, and it has always, therefore, seemed to me that what is best for the mother and for the future should be allowed. Fortunately, he changed his course. Now, it would be surprising to know that Baptist Press Washington Bureau Chief Barry Garrett declared this after the passing of Roe v. Wade, that the court had, quote, advanced the cause of liberty, religious liberty, human equality, and justice. Seems strange, huh? Although abortion had emerged as a rallying cry in the 1980s, the real roots of the religious right and the moral majority lie not in the one high court ruling of Roe v. Wade. It actually laid in another high court ruling that dealt with the defense of racial segregation. You see, 400 years ago this year, in 1619, the first blacks landed on the shores of America, the United States, some 243 years before many of the immigrants that even fill this room. Dartmouth historian Ronald Balmer immersed himself in the archives of the Moral Majority and other organizations and found some fascinating details from their own records that though abortion would come to play a role later on, it was school segregation issue that truly galvanized leaders and people of the Christian right when it started off. Paul Weyrich, who was a person who coined the term moral majority, He had tried to really get this constituency of people together. And he said this, that he worked on a number of different issues, hoping that one might pique evangelical interest. He tried pornography, prayer in schools, the proposed equal rights amendments to the Constitution, even abortion. And he recalled at a conference in 1990, I was trying to get these people interested in those issues, and I utterly failed. One of the main catalysts of the Christian right was the defense of Southern private schools that were created in response to Brown v. Board, which was the Supreme Court that desegregated schools in 1950. Now, that dragged its feet for quite a bit. You know, that wasn't really getting engaged. People really kind of left it to, quote, states' rights, and so local states officials were like, no, we're not doing this. But by 1970, 400,000 white children were attending these segregated academies. States like Mississippi gave student tuition grants until the Nixon administration overturned the practice and the IRS no longer let them do tax deductions for it. And that was the change that really hit things, is when the IRS went underneath segregated schools like Bob Jones University. Now, you have to understand, Brown v. Board, 1950, it really didn't fully get implemented until like 1969. There were a group of parents in Mississippi, and they noticed that the state was paying all these tax deductions. The school was going to nothing. One year, they had 771 white students. After desegregation, it went to 28. The very next year, to nothing. One school district in Mississippi actually shut their schools for 3 years in opposition and defiance of segregation. Now, Bob Jones University, although Bob Jones Jr., the school founder, argued that racial segregation was mandated by the Bible, Reverend Jerry Falwell and Paul Weyrich quickly sought to shift ground to the debate, framing their opposition in terms of religious freedom rather than a defense of racial segregation. But for many leaders, when the Supreme Court case Conley versus Greenlee came up, which was to vote on the whole issue of IRS tax deduction, Bob Jones was the final straw. Elmer Himmerling, who was an executive, a high upper at Bob Jones, says that was the one thing that galvanized everything. They were like, whoa, wait a minute, the government's getting involved with this. And this, guys, is where the intersectionality of race and abortion come together. You see, the Civil Rights Movement in 1964, the Civil Rights Act, was a landmark civil rights bill and U.S. labor law that outlawed discrimination based on race, color, religion, sex, and national origins. It prohibited unequal application on voter registration requirements, racial segregation in schools. Now, that's 64. Wait a minute, I thought you said 1950. Ergo, yes, there was a lot of opposition to that. Employment and even public accommodations. Now, when the bill came before the full Senate, the Southern Bloc, led by a Georgia senator, launched a filibuster to prevent its passage, saying, quote, We will resist to the bitter end any measure or movement which would have a tendency to bring about social equality and intermingling and amalgamation of the races in our southern states, unquote. There's a key point there. It's about the intermixing and the amalgamation of races, which was the major concern here. Now, many remember when we come around this time of year, Dr. King's I Have a Dream speech. And we remember the words that he says, that I hope to live in a day where my kids are not judged by the color of their skin, but the content of their character. But by the time he said that, and since the founding of our country, they were judged by the color of their skin. Dr. King then gave the nation, and more importantly, the church, as a doctor, a physical, when he said, 11 o'clock, still the most segregated hour in America. And it was segregated along lines of color and race. And racism in a racialized society is still alive and well, because we still sit with the great physician Jesus today. And it still seems that the diagnosis is still there. But yet, in the book of Ephesians, God gives a different picture of church health. We've been in the book of Ephesians. The other day I was reading in my chronological study Bible, brief excursus, little note, I'm not paid to say this. If you don't have a chronological study Bible, get one. Oh my goodness, it is so yummy. Lord, if you love the word, reading the Bible chronological, I got a 10.1 life study Bible. It has been, oh, woo, it's been good. Oh my goodness, it's been good. Okay, I'm done with that moment. Breathe. I love the word. The word is awesome. Okay, but I was reading in NLT and I came back to Ephesians 3:10. And it says it this way, God's purpose in all of this was to use the church to display his wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authority in heavenly places. This was his eternal plan, which he carried out through Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what we're going to look at today. So I'm going to invite you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your son. Thank you for the life that you give us, Lord. Thank you that you delighted to literally display yourself on a cross before all of creation to die, that we might have life and life to its fullest. And that you believed in the sanctity of life enough that though perfect, you put on flesh, moved into the neighborhood among sinners who rejected you, that you created and even let them have breath to live. So God, with grateful hearts, thank you for saving us. But we see something this morning that by your grace, in your strength, for your glory, that you're calling us as a church to display your wisdom as we move towards Jesus as a Christ-centered church of all people. God, help us to do that for your glorious name and for the delight of your children. And the church said, amen. You see, our church and our nation has been divided by race. And yet when we look at the Bible, Scripture, the Bible doesn't use the word race. It's always interesting to me because remember some person was saying earlier, you know, that they felt that they had a biblical mandate for race, racial segregation. Yes, yes, exactly. Yes, race should be in the Bible. It's not. At least not in the way that we think of using it. There are several words that are used for race. The first one is stadia. Stadia means to be a distance. It means stadium or arena. Stadia also is a measurement. It was 192 meters around. So that was the noun. The verb was trako. Trako means to run. That means to run a race, to get after it, to progress in your spiritual life. And then the last one was agon. Agon literally has in mind running a race course or a race track. The first two words, trako and stadia, are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 23 through 24, where Paul says, I run the race marked out for me. I don't do it. That'd be disqualified. The other one, argon, is found in Hebrews 12, 1, when it says that we have a great cloud of witnesses and we're to run the race track set before us. That's the uses of the word race. How we use race in America, that's not in the Bible. The Bible uses ethnos, from which we get an ethnicity. So when we say in the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all the nation, pasta ethne, ethnos, that's what it means. So that's the thing. So it's so interesting when people are like, oh, you know, biblically about this. Okay, first, say what the Bible says. Actually, you know, it's really interesting. After a period of time, the world seems to catch up and realize just how right God might be as the creator of his own creation. So, according to the Human Genome Project in 2000, following Bible history, all humans are descendants of Adam and Eve. Thus, only one biological race exists. And when the Human Genome Project, those that looked at RNA and DNA and how we're made up, published a draft of their findings in 2000, the New York Times reported gloriously that the researchers had unanimously declared that there's only one race, the human race. Now, there's one part that they did note, that it assumed things called dominant genes and recessive genes. Dominant genes as it relates to melanin, and melanin is basically a pigment that's found in our skin. Melanin actually comes from the Greek word melos, which means black or dark. It's a group of natural pigments that are inside of us. And when this thing called melanogenesis happens, that's when UV rays hit our skin, the skin begins to darken. And if you have a dominant gene, you look dark like me. And if you have a recessive gene, you look lighter. And if you have no gene for it, it's called albinism. Okay? So that's what it is. But basically, we are all alike except for this melanin. And melanin helps to protect you from having UV cancer, the rays from UV cancer. So right now, today, the highest rates of skin cancer are in Israel, where 70% are Ashkenazi Jews, which are German Jews, as well as Norway and Australia and New Zealand. Those are the highest places with light-skinned people who have skin cancer, all right? So, in 2003, PBS published a documentary entitled Race, The Power of Illusion, and it highlighted current research supporting the fact that racial stratification has no basis in biology, but is in fact a socio-political construct. What do you mean, Pastor David? It's man-made, it's constructed. That we made these categories of race, and they were made during times of slavery to justify the enslavement and killing and profiting off people of color and the decimation and genocide of Native people and the concentration camps of Filipino people that predated Hitler by 40 years that happened in California and Philippines. So, now listen, I'm gonna stop, I'm probably gonna say this later. Don't need you to feel guilty, okay? All right, listen, racism, you didn't bring it, I didn't bring it. It was here, it's a system. It was here before we got here. We just happened to be living in it, okay? Iwojima Ulia, in her book, really good book, called So You Wanna Talk About Race, she defines racism as any prejudice against someone because of their race when those views are enforced by systems of power. Listen, laws may be passed, but only whites have the power to enforce them. Oh, Pastor David, look, no civil rights. If whites would not have written for civil rights, there's no civil rights. Ladies, listen, no women's right if white males had not written, voted, and approved that. So not trying to hate, this is just reality. And this is the difference, guys, between racism and ethnic prejudice. It's a definition of systems which does this. It's this type of system that drove Margaret Sanger's pursuit of eugenics and her work with Hitler and the Nazis. Eugenics was a thing of population control where they'd go about sterilizing people. It seems strange to us, but back in the 20s and 30s, the idea of having what they would term as idiots and morons, that was a major concern. So they were trying to decrease population. And Margaret Sanger, who started Planned Parenthood, taught Hitler and others about eugenics. But listen, before we kind of get really carried away on this, the fact about Hitler, and that's what's unreported, is that Hitler plagiarized his brutality. What do you mean? John Tolan, in his Pulitzer Prize autobiography on Hitler, notes this fact. In fact, John Tolan wrote that Hitler was inspired by, in part, by the Indian reservation system, a creation of the United States. Hitler's concept of concentration camps, as well as the practicality of genocide, owed much, so he claimed, to his studies of English and United States history. Tolan wrote in his book, Adolf Hitler, the Definitive Biography, quote, he admired the camps of Boer prisoners in South Africa, apartheid, and for the Indians in the Wild West, and often praised to his inner circle the efficiency of American extermination by starvation and uneven combat of the red savages who could not be tamed by captivity. Yes, that was not in my history books. Pretty sure it wasn't in yours. And Dr. Neely Fuller said this, if you do not understand white preference, white supremacy, racism, everything that you do understand will only confuse you. So what does the Bible say? Because we're church. What's it say about race? First of all, we already established race is not a biblical term. When melos is used, it's used for the color of a horse in the book of Revelations or the color of cloth, but not people. So here's what it is. There's only one race, is what the Bible teaches. These passages make it clear. Genesis 1:27, that God created man in his image. Gonna turn there. It's always fun. It's good to read. When I was in college, some of the guys we used to say, eat your bread or you'll be dead. It was bread, word, eat it, prayer. Pray or you'll pass out. Prayer's like breathing. You can only hold your breath for so long. All right, 1:26. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish, over the birds of the airs, over the livestock. And then he says, 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. You know what's missing in there? I don't read it saying, so God created Latino in his image. And in the image of God, he created an Asian guy and a black and a white female, he created them. No, it says male, female, all right? God's image, first part. Acts 17:26. From one man, he made every nation of men, from one man, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places that they should live. Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Now, this passage demonstrates and shows the four categories of people who are insured to be in heaven. And you know what? None of those four mention skin color or race. Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for we were all baptized by one spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. We were all given the one spirit to drink. Colossians 3:11, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. So Alan Goodman, the professor of biological anthropology at Hampshire Sire, said race is not based on biology, but race is rather an ideal that we ascribe to biology. And scientists have actually been saying for quite a while that race as biology doesn't exist. There is no biological basis for race. That quote is actually taken from our own Dr. Ken Young's book, The Trouble with Reconciliation. Dr. Young is a chair of a department, chair for biblical systematic theology that he had a special endowment for this year to do. He's on sabbatical, but he is in our midst. He's been teaching for 26 years at the University of Northwestern St. Paul, and that's from his very well-written book on that. So let's go back to what the Bible's talking about. God talks about the nature of mystery in Ephesians chapter 3. In chapter 1, Paul says, for this reason, or therefore, in the NIV, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I've written it. Paul says God gave him grace and allowed him to be a prisoner for Christ to do two things, to proclaim the gospel or good news in verse 8, and listen, it's not because Paul had it all together. I mean, dude like persecuted and killed people. And even as he's writing as a prisoner. He was writing as a prisoner. So he gets this because, look, as Pastor Matthew taught this past year, in Acts chapter 22, Paul is giving his testimony in Jerusalem. And he's sharing about how I came to Christ, I met Jesus on the Damascus Road and all those various things. And then he finally says this, and then God called me to the Gentiles. And the Bible says in Acts 22:21, it says, and when he said that word at that moment, then the people said, you gotta die. That's how deep of an issue that this was. And he's in prison for this. Matter of fact, he's in prison writing from Ephesians because someone said he brought a Gentile into the cafeteria. Actually into the temple. But listen to me. This was part of his struggle. And one of the things that we forget, Dr. King and the Apostle Paul that we read about, they weren't always loved in their time. Brian Stevenson, author of Just Mercy, said, we've begun to romanticize Dr. King and forget he was assassinated. He was killed. There are a number of folks who weren't too fond of either one of these preacher boys reaching out to the Gentile or outcast people. Dr. King said this, the end of life is not to be happy, nor to achieve pleasure and avoid pain, but to do the will of God come what may. So the nature was to proclaim the gospel. The second one was to bring to light the mystery. Okay? So it says, remember in Ephesians 2, we had found out when we went through this passage that we were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth, strangers to the covenant of promise, and listen, that we had no hope. But now in Christ Jesus, we who were far off have been brought near, that God might create in him a new humanity, one new man. The word that's used in that is the same word used in Genesis 2:7 on the word of creating. God took Jews and Gentiles, created a brand new humanity out of that. And he gives these really cool words in verse 6 of chapter 3 to describe the inclusion of us Gentiles, us's up in here. And he says that Gentiles are now fellow heirs, meaning we've been adopted into the same family with the Jews, thus becoming brothers and sisters. We're members of the same body. That our human birth determines our ethnic distinction, but our spiritual birth unites us as members of the same body under Christ the head. And then we're partakers of the promise of Christ through the gospel, that literally we have access to a joint checking account. That the gospel reversed the curse of the garden by reconciling man with God and reconciling us with one another. And this is where we come to verse 10, because we see this mystery exhibited. That Jesus put on flesh with melanin, came to, from heaven to earth, moved into the neighborhood, hung himself on a cross and died, that we might be able to display the wisdom of God. We've been called to display the wisdom of God. Listen, this fall, we're going to be doing a series in the Sermon on the Mount. So I need you to get your Bible, get an apron, a fork, and a knife, and start just nurturing and eating off of that, because it's going to be good. I want to give you a small nugget, okay? Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Jesus says that you're the salt of the world, and you're the light of the world, okay? That's what he said about the church. Notice what he did not say. He did not say that we're the salt of the church, or the light of the church. He said that we're the salt and light of the world. That is one of the key things. And that's one of the big things. We were meant to display God's technicolored, multi-ethnic, manifold wisdom of God. That's what it says in verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold technicolored wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. That when we gather here at 425, 42225 Gettysburg Avenue, yeah, we seem to be getting together. But when they see us together as an all people's Christ-centered body, the heavenly rulers say, whoa, check this. Ooh, y'all are proclaiming visibly the reality of Jesus' gospel. And it's also a display that Christ is like, oh my goodness, Jesus is real, because if David Miles is a part of this church and they're putting up with him, oh yes, Jesus is real. Hallelujah. Listen, Dr. King said this, we must learn to live together as brothers or we will perish together like fools. And our world is perishing and it needs a display. So what are some of the hindrances to this? What are some of the hindrances that have happened to this display? Sometimes it's been through the thought process of viewing people through race, through inferior and superior lenses, okay? A lot of people have heard of what's called the Brandeis study. The Brandeis study is basically a study that states that the average white family has $110,000 in net worth, whereas the average black family has anywhere from $0 to $5 to maybe $8,000. And most people are like, oh man, what's going on? Why can't these people get themselves together? The part that you don't get to hear about is these things called the Head Right Act. The Head Right Act of 1618 was basically for each head of a person, on average, you'd get 50 to 100 acres of land. So you bring and have that happen, and then people would call people from countries, and they do that. Now, in the first naturalization on Congress, James Madison got up on February 3rd, 1790, and basically said, we only want to have a certain group of people that we want to add to the strength and wealth of and keep other people out. At that time, that also included Italians, Germans, Irish, Scottish, and Jews. So where we get the term white Anglo-Saxon Protestant is literally white Anglo-Saxon Protestant. And to make it come home a little bit more, back to the abortion thing, when John F. Kennedy was running for office, people were stressed because he was white Anglo-Saxon Catholic, not Protestant. For those, see, people are nodding who grew up in that time. They knew the anxiety. And Kennedy had to come back and say, no, the United States will not be under the jurisdiction and control of Rome. Okay? So then you had things like the Homestead Act of 1862. The Homestead Act of 1862 is why we're here. And with that, if you were to take a 14 by 16 piece of shack, put it on a piece of land, you'd get 160 acres. And if you did it for five years, you got the land for free. Now, there's a small thing. The French sold us the Louisiana Purchase for a great deal, $15 million. They just didn't tell the Native Americans that they sold the property. So we did this thing called the Indian Exclusion Act, which basically, in better terminology that we can understand, we did a German Holocaust of the Native American people in America. We just don't call it that. So the first one was 160 acres of free land. I just found out, week before last, there were two more. There was a Homestead Act of 1909. It raised it from 160 to 320 acres of free land. Then there was the one of 1919 that raised it to 640 acres of free land. And there was this little thing called the Dawes Act. We had this problem of breaking treaties with Native Americans. So the Dawes Act is that we took their land and we said to them, look, you can register for land, but here's what you need to do. You need to change your names into English-sounding names. And when they did that, people would then, family and friends, would pay $5 and they'd get some of the best and free land that was for Native American, and what was left over they gave to them. It's part of our history. Yeah, the GI Bill, which didn't mean good intentions bill. And as a GI, you could go to war, you could come back, and you could get various loans to buy homes. Because the Southern Bloc was so strong, they purposely put in language to keep out African Americans. They segregated domestic workers and maids from that. You have the Service Readjustment Act coming back from war. You have the federal, the Fair Labor Standards Act in that. And that produced minimum wages and a work hour. On this thing, James Mark Wilcox, representative of Florida, on the congressional floor said, listen, if we turn this bill over to the federal government, they're going to view people as equals. And they might be able to want to do that. But federal people don't understand our way of life. And he said, quote, unquote, you cannot pay a black man and a white man the same and get away with it. And look, this is not Pastor David getting kind of silly. Listen, you can just pull up the National Congress Archives. You can pick up Law Review Archives, and you can read our congressional records for that. And so then you had redlining, where they draw a red line around black communities and say, we're not going to invest there. And we would say, you can only live in these places. So those who wonder, that's how you got Chicago, Detroit, St. Louis, Baltimore. And many riots happened out of this. Go to Mapping Prejudice. It's on the Minneapolis area. You can read the covenants where they say you cannot sell to a Jew, a Mongol, a black person. If you do, we will go after you. We will strip your license. I had the privilege of this year. I had a great realtor, and I had a great person who did my mortgage. Why is that important? Because in 2012, Wells Fargo was sued by the government for $175 million. Bank of America was sued for $338 million because they were giving loans of higher interest and higher fees to black and Latino lenders that had the same credit and income as whites. That's in our century. And so people who think, as Imran Sadiq said, contrary to the myth of meritocracy, the U.S. has never been a land of endless opportunity, but always one designed to maintain hierarchies of power. But how did this happen? And I have to hurry here. It happened through what people were taught, and sadly, Christians used the Bible. The beloved Scofield Bible, 1917, the notes on Genesis 24, 9, 24, and 25 says this: a prophetic declaration is made that from Ham shall descend an inferior and servile posterity. they will be inferior servants for their entire existence. In the series Race, Religion, and Racism, Dr. Fred Price did a groundbreaking studies. I'll be sharing several excerpts of this with permission from their team. Now listen again, my purpose is not to make you feel guilty. Listen, Romans 8 took care of guilt. Hebrews 12:3 took care of shame. That's not what this is about. It's to deal with the garbage masking as theological truth that we've been shoveled to. So listen, Dake's Annotated Reference Bible is one of the most widely read Pentecostal Bibles in the last half of the 20th century, doing over 40,000 copies, still sold annually. I don't have time to get into Stephen McKenzie, who was an Old Testament professor of Hebrew, who came across this course, and he said, I've been discovered by the study Bible, Dake's Annotated, still being published in Georgia, that offers a racist explanation of the meaning of Genesis 9. But we're going to go over to Acts chapter 17, verse 26. And in the study Bible that has thousands of notes, first published in 1963, there might have been a couple things going on at that time. He put this, 30 reasons for the segregation of races. Number one, God wills all races to be as he made them. Any violation of God's original purpose manifests insubordination to him, meaning that if you're black or white, you must stay, marry, and have communion with only blacks and whites. Now, Mr. Dake gives Bible references behind us, and he gives Acts 17:26, which we've already read, which says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the faces of the earth. This verse is actually about our unity. We are made from one blood. Secondly, he uses the word race. God wills all races to be made as he made them. But Acts 17 says, he has made from one blood every nation. We've already determined the Bible does not use race the way that we do. All right? So if you're going to have a biblical conversation, please be biblical. Don't have time for this to go into it, but you can at another time read his other reference, which is Matthew 1, 1 through 5, on the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you look at Jesus' genealogy, you'll find Tamar and Rahab, both Canaanites. Canaanites came from Ham, curse of Ham, inferior blacks. Ruth, who was a Moabite. Bathsheba, who's also known as Beyonce, who was a Hittite. David was on the mountain, looked down, saw Beyonce, yes, got in trouble. So even if Jesus looked like the fair, white-like Jesus of Norway instead of the Middle Eastern dark Jesus of Nazareth that we see in Solomon's head, that we show the famous picture, it means that according to the concern, remember, they did not want school segregation because they didn't want the amalgamation of races, that inferior. That would mean that Jesus had some black inferior blood in him. And guys, don't you think if God was so against this, that he'd have at least have enough sense not to put it in the genealogy of his own son? It makes him a co-conspirator in his own divine court. Now, some of you might say, hey, Pastor David, you know what's up? Look, Pastor David doesn't care who you marry, except for one thing, the one biblical prohibition in 2 Corinthians 6:4, that believers be equally yoked with believers. So this isn't because I'm married to a wonderful German white chocolate sister and have delicious German chocolate kids. No, that's not it. You know, you can be Latino salsa married to another Latino salsa. I'm cool as long as you're saved. And if you want me to marry you, you will be going through premarital counseling. No exceptions. All right. Number four. Dake says, miscegenation means the mixture of races, especially the black and white races, or those of outstanding type or color. The Bible even goes farther than opposing this. It's against different branches of the same stock intermarrying, such as Jews marrying other descendants of Abraham. And then he gives his verses. Now listen, miscegenation is the mixing of different racial groups. Now this word was coined in an anonymous pamphlet propaganda in New York in December 1863 during the American Civil War. The pamphlet was entitled here, Miscegenation, the Theory of the Blending of the Races Applied to the American White Man and Negro. Dr. Gabriel Salaguerra said this, that the real question of Christian discipleship is not, can I be your brother in Christ, but can I be your brother-in-law? Because we saw earlier, what did Scripture say? That all of us are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promises of Jesus Christ through the gospel. Okay, got to keep going to number 17. When he keeps going on in this miscegenation, he comes to, this was the sin of the Jews returning from Babylon. He gives three references. I'm going to skip Ezra 9 and 10. But I want you to turn to his last scripture reference. Dake puts in here Ezra chapter 13, verses 1 through 30. Can you please turn there? And as Pastor David likes to say, when you get to Ezra chapter 13, verse 1 through 30, please say amen. Because these are the verses that Dake is using to support the biblical justification for the segregation of races is that God is ordained. When you get to Ezra chapter 13, verses 1 through 30, let's read. Ezra chapter 13, 1 through 30. Exactly. Whoop, there it isn't. But what's crazy is in 1963, you have someone giving you a Bible that in 1963 is still published today, went through a revision in 1997 because Dr. Price, through the series, still didn't take out a lot of this stuff. But you have someone giving that, and you have people sitting over lunch, dinner, breakfast, barbecues with their uncles and families, and they're sitting there reading this stuff and saying, yeah, God ordained the segregation of the races. I'm sorry. That's wrong. Ufta, God ordained the segregation of races. Because I want to speak in a tone that offends my southern brothers and sisters. Or West Virginia, because I lived in Ohio. You say, yo man, Bible addresses the segregation of races. Okay, I got everybody covered? All right. But that's the reality. You have people who are teaching this stuff. And then you wonder how it leads to passing laws that disenfranchises people. You wonder how it is that people could say, we're gonna starve to death Filipino people and beat them to death, and that there's an Indian problem, which is the same language that Hitler would use to say that we have a Jewish problem, because they were going to churches that were teaching this. Last one, 23. Even in heaven, certain groups will not be allowed to worship together. Even in heaven, certain groups will not be able to allow to worship together. We're gonna put the verse up here. Revelation 7, 7 through 17. That's what he gives. I'm just going to start in verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with branches in their hands, crying out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. But number 23, justification is, even in heaven, certain groups will not be allowed to worship together. And there's still seven other more erroneous contradiction references that are still there, that are still being used. And we have to remember that what it means to be white is new. If you were to read Germans, Irish, Italians were called names. Notice many German people switched their name because of the war. World War I, people would walk up and say either the Fathers or the Führers. Woodrow Wilson would put out stuff and say, these people have a dagger. We're concerned that they won't be able to assimilate well into our culture because they're German. Benjamin Franklin complained about the bastardization of Pennsylvania when Germans first came to the country. And I thought this was something, but listen, I had lunch with a friend of mine today, this past week, had breakfast, we were talking. And we were talking about this, and he said, oh yeah, he goes, our last name wasn't Myers, it was Schlickenmeyer. But when we moved here, we dropped the Schlicken off. And now we just go by Myers. My good friend John, he's Jewish, his cousin is a model, she changed her name. No one knows Doris Kappenhoff, but older people know who Doris Day is. No one knows Ibrano Olivovich. I can't get his name right. No one knows that name, but you know the actor Kurt Douglas. who did that to make it a better acceptability for his son, Michael. So, if you want to read an incredible book, read The Warmth of Other Suns by Isabella Wilkerson. There's a term called the great, there's a term that Pastor Matthew and Ryan and I went to called Sankofa. It means going backward to go forward. It helps us to understand our past. We do it every day. I don't think there's a guy or a gal who let a guy the very first time meet her go, hi, sorry, will you marry me? And if you did, your friends were like, oh, girl, come here. Can we talk to you first? What did you do? You got to know something about that person's past to determine your relationship in the present and whether you're going to have a relationship in the future. Same thing here. All right. We have been given access in Christ. We're going to tie this bad boy up. Here's the thing. God has made us to be a display. Simply put, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we have not been merely saved that we might escape hell. We've been saved in order that God may present a people which will astonish the whole world. So what are some things that we can do? Here they are. Number one, listen. Douglas Steer has said, to listen to another soul may be almost the greatest service that any human being ever performs for another. Second, lean in. Rich Villados said this, when it comes to conversations of race or on race, our level of offendability often reveals the level of our maturity. Sorry, being an all people's person, it requires us to be Philippians 2, to die to self, to say it's not about me, and actually put other people's needs first. Also on that, don't take it personal. Be more comfortable with being uncomfortable. The other L, learn. Jane Elliott, who did the brown eyes, blue eyes thing, said this, prejudice is an emotional commitment to ignorance. Love. Let love cover a multitude of mistakes and sins. Leave a legacy that you can teach the next generation different. This is why I love Joanne Lundberg and the grandparents ministry. You guys are able to infuse and pour the truth of the gospel into a generation that may have been getting filtered this garbage. And God has given you the most powerful ministry. Don't let it pass. Don't let it pass. And let go, Ephesians 4, that we can let go because Christ has forgiven us of sin. Every day, guys, is an opportunity to be a divine agent of healing and transformation. Men to women, married to single, black to white, rich to poor, old to young. The Bible tells us in Galatians 5:12, and this goes along with Pastor Matthew's been teaching on the wash basin and service. It says this, that we've been set free in Christ to serve, to love one another. That the entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. I'm going to ask Pastor Matthew to come. You see, Jesus on John 13 on the last night when he was with his disciple, he was the Son of God. He had all power. But yet, he got down and he served his disciples. There's this well-known poem that St. Francis of Assisi did, and I want to pray this for us because God can use us all in this way. So won't you pray with me? Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me bring love. Where there is offense, let me bring pardon. Where there is discord, let me bring union. Where there is error, let me bring truth. Where there is doubt, let me bring faith. And where there's despair, let me bring hope. Where there's darkness, let me bring light. Where there's sadness, let me bring joy. Oh, Master, let me not seek as much to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in the giving that one receives. It is in the self-forgetting that one finds. It is in the pardoning that one is pardoned. It is in the dying that one is raised to eternal life. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on a cross for us, God. Will you please, by your grace and your strength, for your ultimate glory, please help us, my brothers and sisters and friends, to glorify your name and to be a church that displays your wisdom as we're a Christ-centered people of all people that move towards Jesus and take others with us. We'll be mindful to give you the glory in all of this. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you guys. Have a wonderful week. We love you.